So in the last service, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, don't worry, Stephen, I have no intention of trying to preach your message, but I was just thinking of Pastor Downing, how he taught us so much over the years, and there's a string of descriptive imperfect tenses in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. So it's the Greek language shows that it was a way of life, constant. This is how they developed as a church, as a body. But it went beyond that. It was so prevalent in their lifestyle, but the world took notice. And then they gained the respect of the people, all because of a descriptive imperfect tense. You can see all of that. It's pretty awesome. So I appreciate Pastor Downing in teaching these wonderful things that you can get just by looking at a little word in the Greek. Actually, it's a long word, but very interesting. Why don't we begin our service in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you that we can meet together. We can gather together as a body of believers in a public place, invite the world in, that we might be able to open up the Word of God and continue in the Apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in breaking of bread, in fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us this afternoon as we open up your Word, as we seek to meet with you face to face by opening up your Word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon our congregation and that we would be able to commune with you. You would give us hearing ears. You would give the preacher the ability to disseminate and articulate truth to where it is understandable. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified in our services today. And again, we ask the Holy Spirit to be upon us as we attempt to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our passage is found in Luke chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 51 through 56. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This morning, I want to focus all of our attention on verse 51. And God willing, we'll meet again next Sunday and we'll deal with the final five verses. But I wanted to spend all of our time here because it's a very profound passage of Scripture. It's a very striking passage of Scripture. It should get our attention just by reading verse 51. There is so much there. There are two subjects that are most important to us. And I want us to consider them this morning if we are able. And again, like I said, they are both found in this one verse. And they are both inescapably connected. They have to be dealt with together. They are most profound things. The first, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the second is the ascension. Our King James calls it to be received up. But that's how they translated this most profound word, ascension. So these two subjects, if you will, give us the reason why we gather together to worship on Sundays. The fact that Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem and the fact that he ascended back into heaven gives us the two main reasons why we are able to be here this morning. So from this point forward in the Gospels, meaning from chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel in verse 51, by the way, this is the only place you will find this passage of Scripture, there is a sense of a heightened solemnity in everything that takes place from this point forward. Hostility toward Jesus was mounting by the day. We've gone through the last 6 months of his life over the last year and a half. And we are at this place now. If you recall the last time we met together at the 11 o'clock services, we were dealing with Jesus' half-brothers, advising him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles with them, with the caravans of tens of thousands of people converging on the city in order that he might do great miracles on the great stage and show himself to the world where it mattered, instead of doing all these things in secret places. His brothers have now left him. They are in the caravans going towards Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has been left behind, but by his own volition, of course, in Galilee with his disciples, possibly his mother, possibly Mary Magdalene and others. We don't know, but we do know that his disciples were him at this moment in time. His own brothers had very little respect for him at this time, much less the common people. We will now see in the coming 2 weeks that even the Samaritans had very little respect for this man that really no one understood. Jesus was very well known by this time in his earthly career, his earthly ministry. He had been preaching and ministering in Jerusalem, and sometimes, like in Syrophoenicia, outside of the borders of Israel, but mostly in Israel. And there was not anyone in the Middle East that did not know Jesus, did not know of him, unless they willfully did not want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was basically impossible not to have heard something about this miracle worker from Upper Galilee. Many of the men of the nearby town of Sychar, this was in Samaria, Jesus had visited Jacob's well 2 years earlier in John chapter 4. He met the woman at the well. She was converted under his preaching to her. She went back into the town. She told the men of the city that he knew all things that ever she did. They came out to meet him, and there was a great revival of religion, and they all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was 2 years ago. And that was a remnant, if you will. They were a remnant in the area of Samaria, and it didn't really go any farther than that. Jesus went about doing good, and it only elicited disrespect and hatred by the common people of his day. So this passage of Scripture draws a portrait of the beginning of his final journey to the cross of Calvary. That's why this passage is so important to us. Jesus' entire public ministry has been defined by one writer as a journey to death. His whole ministry was a journey to death, and that is exactly right. But here it begins in earnest. Here is the moment in time, 6 months before the crucifixion, that Jesus resolutely sets himself towards Jerusalem. Even so, there is still much more that needs to be done. His ministry is not over. There is still many people to see, many people to heal, many confrontations to be had, and he had them. And we will hopefully be able to go through them as the months and years move forward. This would not be his final visit to Jerusalem. This is what is very important about our passage. We find Jesus traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and he sets his face resolutely to go there, but this is not why he's resolute. He is not resolutely going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was going to be the first of three trips to Jerusalem. He was first going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which he will soon be there. He's going to leave the middle of Galilee, travel through Samaria, and then go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That is a fact. He will be doing that. But that is not where the reason why his countenance changed at this moment. His countenance changed, his attitude changed, because he was looking beyond everything to the cross at Calvary. The cross was now a looming shadow over Jesus as he got closer in time toward Golgotha. It was going to be ever present with him. Whatever he is going to do from this point forward, Calvary is constantly on his mind now. In the chronology of the life of Christ, this event is very significant, in my opinion. But it's for another reason than what we are dealing with. The significance of his face being resolute to go to Jerusalem 6 months into the future is very significant. But it's also significant because Jesus is about to leave Galilee for the last time in his life. He's never going to return to all three of his missionary journeys, the place where he was raised, the place where all of his friends and family were, the place where the gospel was preached for three full years. When he walks into Samaria, he will never step foot in Galilee again. So except for the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt to go into the promised land, this is the most significant exodus in the annals of human history. But as per our Lord's way of doing things, it went unnoticed. There was no fanfare, there were no bands, there were no going away parties, there was no cake. He simply was by himself, and he walked away from that illustrious ministry, never to be seen again. And no one even took notice. No one even cared. And that just makes me sad, actually, you know, when I think about it like that. But the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had ended. That is true. But it was also the beginning of his final journey to the cross. And that's why this is such a significant passage of Scripture. From this moment forward, we should read everything in the gospel records in this context. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what all this is about. This is the whole point of the gospel. This was the beginning of the end. This was the beginning of the end. So humanly speaking, Galilee was relatively a safe place for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he spent the last 6 months there, because he had so many enemies in so many places. He was secretly putting himself out of harm's way so he could deal with his disciples the last few months, and it was a safe place, relatively speaking. But now he's going to purposely put himself in harm's way. He is going to leave Galilee and purposely place himself in front of his enemies. Many of his actions from that point forward would place him in danger, and each step he took would place him closer to death. But at this crucial point, his mind was made up. He purposely had to think it through and resolve to get this done. And that's very profound. It's very difficult for us to understand something like that because he's God. Why would God have to put so much effort, so much resolve into do something that he's already determined to do? And that's really where I want to spend our time this morning. Why would God have to do this? Well, it's very, very interesting. It's very profound. And we can only barely try to understand it because it's frankly too high for me. But I want to do my best to try to understand how he was thinking and why. Jesus was traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles. We know this. It was 6 months before the Passover. You will find this lengthy time period for the Feast of Tabernacles starting in John chapter 7 and verse 11, and it takes you all the way through to John chapter 10 and verse 21. That is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. After that, Jesus leaves the Feast of Tabernacles and he goes into the Judean wilderness, is north of Jerusalem in the desert area, on the western side of the Jordan River, and he spent the next 3 months there. We call this the latter Judean ministry of Christ because early on in his ministry he spent 6 to 8 months in this same area while John was baptizing. Anyway, in this latter Judean ministry of Christ, we find this in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through Luke chapter 13 and verse 21. At the end of his Judean ministry, it's early December. Jesus then goes back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication for just a quick meeting with his enemies so they could attack him. Feast of Dedication was Hanukkah. That's how we would know it, our Christmas season. After that, we find him traveling to the eastern side of the Jordan River where he had his three-month Perean ministry. You'll find that in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 22, all the way to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. What happened at the end of his Perean ministry? Lazarus became sick. They summoned him to come see his friend Lazarus, and that was the beginning of Jesus' final mission to go back to Jerusalem for the third time. And so that's basically the context or the chronology of events that will take us through the next 6 months of our Lord's life. Did all of this for one reason, in order to become sin for us who knew no sin. And I think that's the key to trying to understand how Jesus had to resolutely, had to mentally prepare himself to go to Jerusalem to do what he had to do. So let's look at verse 51 now. Now it came about when the days before his ascension were being completely fulfilled, he himself set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. I've tried to bring the full force of the original language out in this passage of Scripture. So time was closing in. We want to look at this word ascension for a few minutes because what we find here is he was well aware of the time that he had left. And he was very well aware that it was not a long time at all. The days before Jesus' ascension were being completely fulfilled, is the original language in our translation, if you will. It means that all things were working together according to the eternal redemptive purpose of God. Everything was culminating to this point in time of Golgotha, and Jesus was well aware of it. Luke uses a very old word from Hippocrates to give us this great word. Tais anelemphius. It means the ascension. The ascension. Our King James Version translates it to receive up. but it literally means the ascension. The term is very important because it is the summation of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. Now it came about when the days before his ascension were being completely fulfilled. Do you see the language of Dr. Luke here? He's bringing us to this place. He's placing us in this moment of time. He wants us to focus on this moment of time the way the Lord Jesus Christ is focusing on this moment of time. Jesus was looking to the culmination of his person and work. Everything that he did was culminating to that moment in time. Everything was culminating to that moment, the ascension. This was where he had to get to. He had to get to that place in order to have the work completed. Jesus came down from heaven in his divine nature. Now think about this. He came down from heaven as the second person in the Godhead, as the Son of God, in his deity. That's how he came down from heaven. The eternal Son of God left his heavenly abode and came down from heaven. That's as far as I can explain this, because I don't understand it. Through the virgin birth, he assumed his human nature. He became a man, body and soul. He had a soul just like you and just like me. Through this virgin birth, he took on flesh. We call this his humiliation, his humanity. God humbled himself and entered into his creation, time and history, and became one of his own creatures. When he entered into his humility, he became the God-man. And he will forever be the God-man. He will never revert back to his pre-incarnation time. Of course, there was no time before his pre-incarnation was there for him. He entered into time, and when he ascended back into heaven, he went as the God-man. He will always, that's how he represents you and me, as our great high priest. So we must understand that he could not ascend back into heaven. He could not go back to his heavenly abode, his place of residence, where he is seated on the right hand of the Father in his glory until his work was finished. It was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to go back to heaven, to be ascended until his work was completed. Therefore, his ascension into heaven, back into heaven, ratified his finished work. It credentialed that the work was completed. Therefore, when he did that, he went back to heaven as the God-man, and he stands before his Father as the God-man, as my great high priest, as your great high priest. And when God looks upon you as a Christian, what does he see? Does he see your sinful nature? No, he sees you in the perfect righteousness of his Son. And that's why Jesus had to go through all this. That's why Jesus had to go back to heaven. It necessarily made sure that he had to represent you, and only he could do it in this way. The Son could only go back home to his Father when his work was finished. And so we find in our text that Jesus was resolute. He was fixed on getting this done. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's what we call it, the mystery of the gospel. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Received up into glory. So let's look at this most profound moment for a moment here. Jesus was fully aware that he was of what he was about to do. He was not confused about this at all. He understood what the stakes were. He understood everything about this. So the first word in our text is very important. The Greek word is autos. It's a very small word, and yet it's in the emphatic position in our Greek text. It's translated he, the Lord Jesus Christ. But because it's in the emphatic position, we would translate it to get the full force of it as he himself. He himself set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Dr. Luke wants us to understand how significant this moment of time is. He himself set himself resolutely to go to Jerusalem. So the placement of this little pronoun emphasizes that Jesus was completely locked in to his suffering and his death. This was his mindset from this moment forward. He was all in. Can we say that? He was all in. He himself was going to Jerusalem with a fixed purpose. Time was expiring for him. Very little time left. He was acutely aware of this. With 6 months to go before his final trip to Jerusalem, before his passion, before his agony, we find him firmly resolved. And I understand that I'm repeating myself. I'm trying to make a point that it can stick. We find him firmly resolved to voluntarily go to Jerusalem to do what he came to do. It's very important we understand that he volunteered for this. What did Jesus come to do? What did he volunteer to do? Well, he came to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary. He came to pour out his soul unto death. He came to purchase our redemption through his shed blood. He came to do all of this as a volunteer. And therefore, he had to be firmly resolved to do it because it was a voluntary act. He agreed to do this. He made a covenant with his Father to do this. He had to be resolved to get this done. He made up his mind in eternity to do it. He did it before you and I ever existed. He loved us before we ever loved him. He made a promise to his Father that he would do this part of the work. And so now we find him in time and history as the God-man, firmly resolving to finish the work that he came to do. And yet, the reason he was firmly resolved is because he was recoiling from the work. It was anathema to God to have to go to do this. It was anathema that the Son of God had to die. But we find at this crucial moment in time that Jesus resolved to do it. So you may ask this question. Does God have doubts? Does God doubt himself? Does he change horses in midstream? Does he change his mind? No, 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 and no. Never. God would never do any of those things. But we must understand this. In our Lord's humanity, fully man, just like you and just like me, these were very real trials. We have to understand by faith, because frankly, I don't. I must admit, I do not understand this. If somebody does, please help me. But our Lord's trials were very real trials as a man. And yet he was God, fully God and fully man. And yet, as a man, these were very real trials. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." That means he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, right? "But was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." So we know that these trials were very real to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a man, he was firmly resolving to pursue them. But what about his deity? In his deity, he naturally recoiled from all of this. None of this was natural to God himself. The Son of Man came to do the impossible. The eternal, sinless, spotless Son of God came to die. How is that possible? How can it be that the eternal Son of God came to die? He is the Alpha and the Omega, is he not? He is without beginning, and he is without end. When God met with Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he told Moses, he goes, "You're going to go and you're going to talk to the people. And you're going to tell them what I'm going to do for them." Well, Moses didn't want to, because Moses knew that he had a lot of personal problems. He knew he wasn't respected by the people. He committed horrible crimes 40 years earlier. And now he's supposed to show up on the scene and represent God. He said, "Who should I tell them has sent me? But they're certainly not going to listen to me." And what did God say? He said, "Tell them the I Am has sent you. I am that I am. I am the eternally existent one. I have always been here. I am not a created being. I am always here." He said, "I am the Ha'on. I am the being. I exist." He said, "Tell them I sent you." Well, this is the God that came to die. So we see then why it was important for this passage of Scripture to take place in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. He himself set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. So from this point forward, Jesus looked beyond the horizon of where he was, looked all the way to the cross, and was able to see everything else in between. And what did he see? Horror and grief. Number one, he saw that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners by one of his own apostles. Number two, he was going to endure 5 mock trials. Think of the night that he was betrayed into sinners after Judas Iscariot kissed him and he was arrested. The first thing they did was they took him to Annas' house. In one passage of our scripture, it says that he was the high priest that year. He was not. It's not a mistake. Politically speaking, he was. They were so corrupt at that point, it didn't matter who was the high priest. The same people were in charge year after year after year during the earthly ministerial of our Lord. It was like the Democrats and the Republicans at that point. They had completely lost any sense of decency. Annas was the most powerful, the richest, and religiously and political man in the country. He was the man, Annas. He was basically the king of Israel. They sent him to Annas' house first. Then Annas sent him to his son-in-law's home, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. After he left Caiaphas' mansion, they sent him the next morning to Pilate, where Pilate spoke to him. Pilate didn't want anything to do with this Roman. So he sent him to his enemy. He sent him to the governor. Pilate was the governor of Judah. He sent him to his enemy, his political enemy, Herod Antipas. He sent him to the governor of Galilee, who happened to be in Jerusalem that day, because it was Passover week. Herod didn't want anything to do with it either, so he sent him back to Pilate. And then, of course, Pilate condemned him to death. Those are the five mock trials that our Lord Jesus Christ endured that night. So during and after those trials, he endured unspeakable abuse. Isaiah tells us that they beat him so badly, you could not tell that he was a human. Didn't look like a human being. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten with closed fists. He was stripped naked. He was scourged with a cat and nine tails. They put a crown of thorns on his head and bashed it down at his head so the thorns went into his skull. And then he had to carry his cross to the place of the skull, but he couldn't endure that, so somebody had to help him carry the cross all the way there. Then he was nailed to the cross. He was mocked by the chief priests. He was mocked by the Romans. And he was mocked by the thief on the cross. And he endured the agony of it all. He was firmly fixed on that moment in time. He was resolute to go through all of that. So let us look at his agony of soul for just a moment. Because we have been allowed to gaze upon a very private moment in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, a very private moment between he and his Father during the Garden of Gethsemane. Not even his disciples were allowed to be close to him at this point. And yet he allows us to enter into this period of his life that was so private. And we can read it anytime we want. His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many call it the Passion. And this gives us a clue, if you will, into why in his humanity he was resolute, and in his deity he was resolute to do all of this. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. Luke 22, starting at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them, that is his disciples, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. He prostrated himself, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. What cup? His sacrificial death on the cross. But more than that. Much more than just the death. And we'll get to that. If thou be willing, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Was our Lord Jesus Christ afraid of the torture and the pain? He had not been arrested at this point. I do not know. I do know that he is as human as you and as me. So if he is as human as you and as me, would he be afraid of that horrible torture that he was about to endure? I don't understand how he could not have been. If he feared the physical suffering, it was definitely secondary to the true work. We can only leave it at that. There's so much speculation about that. But I will tell you that he was human. He is human. He is the God-man. And therefore, he had all the emotions that you and I have. What he recoiled from, though, what he really recoiled from was the awful reality that our sins would be imputed to him. That's the key to all of this. He was resolute because he understood what he was about to do. Our sins were going to be imputed to the spotless Lamb of God. He was going to become sin for us. And that's what he recoiled from. Jesus came down from heaven, became man, to become sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is. So how do we begin to contemplate such wonderful love, wondrous love, such sacrifice, such compassion on people like you and me that do not deserve any of this? How do we do that? Well, by doing what we're doing right now. We come and we gather together as God's people to worship our King who did this wonderful work for you and me. We come to worship him. We come to contemplate these truths that are too much for us. And yet we do it and praise him and thank him in humility. That's how we do it. Because there's no other way to do it. Worshiping of the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. That's what he wants. That's what he demands. That's what he expects from you and from me. So, can we contemplate these eternal truths? The answer is yes. Yes, we can. There's a nickname for it. We call it the gospel. That's all this is, right? The good news of everything that Jesus ever did for you and me from eternity to present is the gospel. And so we come here and worship him in truth and spirit, in spirit and truth, and we nickname it the gospel. So can we now begin to understand why Jesus had to be fully resolved to the task? Can we maybe a little bit try to understand why he had to be fully resolved for this? The indescribable horror that awaited him was ever on his mind from that moment forward. It was never going to leave him. He knew that the moment was coming when the sins of his elect were going to be imputed to him. It was coming. And he recoiled from that. And so he purposely, as a man, resolved to keep going, keep pushing, get to the cross at all cost. Do you realize what would happen if he didn't get there? We wouldn't be sitting here today, would we? So when he was hanging on the cross, your sins and mine were imputed to him. And he transferred his righteousness to you and to me. He had to resolve to do that. He had to. It was unnatural for him to do any of this. Think of this. Jesus knew that when he was hanging on that cross, when he would be hanging on that cross in 6 months, he knew that his Father was going to turn his back on him. The one who had perfect fellowship, the one who said in John chapter 2, or John chapter 1, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He knew that his Father was going to turn his back on him and not fellowship with him at all when our sins were imputed to him. When he became sin for us, there was no fellowship with his Father. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." 3 hours of complete darkness. Couldn't see your hand before your face. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.'" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is what Jesus was resolved to do for you and me. He was resolved to have his Father turn his back on him and become sin for you and me in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He saw all of this while he was standing on the border of Samaria, and his mind was fixed. He was resolute. He would accomplish the great work. He would redeem us. He would pay our debt. He would purchase this great salvation with his own blood. This was his resolve. So, in almost done here. What would provoke God to do something like this? Well, I think there's only one word, and the word is love. John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world," the cosmos, his creation, these creatures that he created, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world," sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, "but that the world through him might be saved." This is what provoked God to do all of this wondrous work for you and for me. This is why Jesus was resolved to get this done. This was the motive, if you will, behind his resolve to finish his work. This, my friends, is why Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. It was that intense. Look at these two final passages, and then I'll just make one quick observation. John chapter 7 and verse 17 and verse 4. "I have glorified thee." This is high priestly prayer. He's left the upper room with his 11 disciples. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he's standing at the east gate of Jerusalem. He's looking over the Kidron Valley. And he prays this beautiful high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 so his disciples can listen to him. In verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down in the right hand of the throne of God." The ascension. It had to culminate in the ascension. That's what he was resolved to do. He was firmly set. Nothing was going to dissuade him. Nothing was going to get in his way. And yet he recoiled from all of it. So Christian, is not this the reason we come to this place each week? Is not this why you got up early this morning and read your Bible and prayed and got your kids cleaned up? Isn't this why you couldn't wait to come to church today? Not because of the preacher in the pulpit or the message or the food or the fellowship. Is it not because we wanted to honor the God that did such a wonderful work for you and for me? I think that is why you're here today, to worship such a wonderful Savior. We come to contemplate the wonders of our gracious God. We come to contemplate the things that we really don't understand. We come to contemplate the mystery of the gospel. And you who are not a Christian, most will say, this means nothing to me. I don't care. I want to go home now. I get that. But every once in a while, there's somebody in the crowd, and they say, I am too great of a sinner. I cannot be saved. I am too wicked. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. And that is the best place for a human being to be. When you come to the place in your life where you finally understand yourself for who you are, and by the way, that is the work of the Spirit of God. When you become so convicted that you become the chief of sinners, that is the exact place you want to be in life. That's where you want to be. That's the best place a man can be. Because once you come to the place where you realize there's nothing you can offer to God, there's only one thing to do. Flee to Him. Rest in Him. Beg Him for forgiveness. Because if God can do all of that, if Jesus went through all of that as our great Savior, surely it's enough to save the chief of sinners, is it not? Is there anything too great for God? Of course not. Is there any sin that Jesus did not cover? Is there any person on the planet that is too bad to be saved? The answer, of course, is no. He went through all of that in order to purchase salvation, to redeem us from our sins. And he did that by shedding his blood. He purchased his with his own blood. Because of that, you can be sure he will never turn a sinner away. A true sinner, repentant sinner, who truly is humble and truly means it, will never be turned away from God. Because there is no sinner too great to be saved, because our Savior is much greater than our sin. So that is my attempt at explaining why Jesus was resolute. My attempt at explaining the ascension. My attempt at explaining the mystery of the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us as we continue to worship you in fellowship, in our eating, in our time together. May you glorify yourself through the salvation of each and every one of the people that are in this room. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.